If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, which is, as you know, in the New Testament. You can find that on page 1188 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. We've been going through this Advent series, Eternal Kingdom. We've looked at Christ as an ordaining king, a creating king, a human king, a peacemaking king. And this morning we look at him now and we see him as our victorious king. This king over our eternal, over his rather, eternal kingdom who rules and reigns over us. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to read and then we will look at God's word together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see glorious truths from your word. Guard my tongue from anything that is not truth. May it speak only of those things that are right and proper of who you are and what we are called to do in response to who you are. I pray that you would quicken our ears and our hearts so that we might hear what is true and leave out everything else, so that our hearts might believe all righteousness. Then give us hands and feet to go and do all that you have commanded us to do in your word, so that we might not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Open our eyes in this way, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 2. Many of you have read through Hebrews and found it a very difficult book, and it is indeed a very difficult book to understand in all of its details. And what's more, we don't even know for sure who wrote it. But we do know that this is God's word given to us so that we might be perfectly and thoroughly equipped for all good works. So let's read beginning there in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read through verse 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we have before us what is going to be a slightly academic, but not overly so, examination of these verses. We're going to have part A and part B, and those are going to lead to and point to the purpose of part C. So I'm not fooling anybody. It's your typical three-part sermon that we're doing it, but we're going to look at it a little bit differently. A, B, pointing to the purpose of part C. A and B are going to be short, and then C is going to be a little bit longer. And those are as follows. First of all, part A, Jesus shares in our weakness. And we see this in 14a, 17a, those verses. Then we're going to see how Jesus shares in our death, and then Jesus finally shares in our victory, which is the centerpiece of this text and the centerpiece of our focus this morning. So first of all, Jesus shares in our weakness. This is a concept, sharing in weakness, that we're all at least somewhat familiar with. We look at this and we see, well, sharing in weakness, this means we make ourselves weaker for the sake of others, or we come alongside others to build up their weaknesses in our strengths. Many of us were probably exposed and introduced to this theme at a fairly young age. I know for me it was there hanging out with elementary school friends. And there were, of course, at that age, all varying degrees of maturity and stature. And if ever there were two in competition against one another for whatever reason, sport or otherwise, there was typically one who obviously had the upper hand. And this would usually happen there on the pickup basketball games there in our little neighborhood street, where the one kid who had hit his growth spurt early was then given some sort of handicap so that as he was playing with the others who were not there yet, there was some fairness in what was going on. And so sometimes it meant they could only use one hand. Sometimes it meant that they could only go for the three-point shots, that they couldn't go for the rebounds, etc., and so on. But there was some sort of handicap introduced to this one who was very obviously more excellent and better achieved than the others. And this is very much, though in a much greater scale, what we see happening in Christ, where there is a sharing in our weakness. But this is no 12-year-old who has hit his growth spurt versus an 11-year-old who has not. This is the God of the universe taking the form and the flesh of man, of humankind, so that he might meet us at our level. This has been one of the themes that we've talked about and really is the central theme of the Christmas season, isn't it? Incarnation, where the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, takes on flesh, as John 1:1 puts forward to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what Christ has done. He has taken on our handicaps, our weaknesses, so that in him we might have a high priest who can relate to us, who is able to understand us furthermore, who is able to stand in our place before God. This is what Christ has done for us. But the scale of this is truly unimaginable. We cannot begin to imagine what infinite, almighty, all-powerful God did in this incarnation. We can put words around it. We can try to understand it and theologize and put all of our doctrine around it. But at the end of the day, there is in this a marvelous and a beautiful mystery in what God has done in making himself known and present as a human. He took on humanity, clothed himself with humanity, took on all of our weaknesses and frailty, and was born of a woman. Now hold on to that item A, this thought of Christ condescending to become who we are, human beings. And we see that, I'll read those bits again where we see that 14a and 17a in Hebrews 2, where it says, 14a, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jump down to 17a. Therefore, he had to be made flesh. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Item B then. So we have A. We're going to tuck that on the shelf for a moment. And then look at the second part. Item B. Jesus shares in our death. We see this in the second half of 14. And then we also see it in the first part of verse 18. Look with me at 14b. Where it says there that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And particularly that first, those three words at the beginning, that through death. And then we look down at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. So we see here that death and suffering then are something that Christ shares with us. This is part of humanity, suffering and death. This is part of what Christ takes on to himself as he becomes our high priest. This is hugely central to what we believe. You'll remember that at our Christmas Eve service, I preached what would typically be much more of an Easter service and an Easter sermon. But there is a centrality to the death of Christ that makes relevant and real even the birth of Christ that needs to be recognized. The death of Christ is central to the Christian faith, isn't it? Without the death of Christ, we have nothing. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. But with both of those, we have everything. And this is what we see the author of Hebrews pointing out, and the gospel writers agree very much with what the author of Hebrews is putting forward. When we look at each of the gospel accounts, they all describe an actual and real death of Christ. He was not just in some sleep state. He hadn't just gotten his blood levels so low that everyone thought that he was dead. He was actually dead, truly and really. We see that in Matthew 27, 50, Mark 15, 37, Luke 23, 46, John 19, 30. Every single one of the gospel accounts puts forward the thought that he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. Jesus Christ joins us, shares with us in our death. 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we read before, the verses before the verses that we read. For I delivered to you, verses 3 and 4, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Of first importance, Paul says, is understanding the knowledge of the death of Christ. He goes on to say that he was then buried and that he was raised on the third day. Christ took on our death. He shared in our death. When Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, he mentioned the same thing. He pointed out they crucified him. They killed him. There in Acts 4, over and over and over again, the death of Christ is pointed out as something that he shared with humankind. And really, I think it's most proper then, following the death of Christ, and for us as currently living believers, to flip the direction of who's sharing in what. It's much more us now sharing in his death, isn't it? For it is in his death that we have life. We are not those that are sitting here going, well, Jesus, I'm glad that you're going to be able to experience death with me. No, there's much more this thought of we then turn the other way around. We share in Christ's sufferings that he suffered on our behalf. We share then even in death. And as we share in those sufferings and in that death, what else do we share in? Resurrection. It's only in sharing in the death and resurrection of Christ that we are able to share in the resurrection, in the blessedness and the joy of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4 fills out this thought that the author of Hebrews introduces in verse 18, where he speaks of the temptation and the suffering along with it. Temptation is not always something that we connect with suffering. We think more along the lines of sanctification or rejecting temptation and living righteously. But suffering is very much connected to temptation, especially when we look at the Son of God, at Jesus Christ. Do you remember there in Luke chapter 4, the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus? That was a moment of suffering indeed. And then an even greater moment of temptation and suffering there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one of those moments where Christ indeed was tempted to turn away, to abandon the goal and the purpose for which he came. He didn't want to go to the cross. And we see there in his humanity that his desire was not to suffer. Nonetheless, he ended his prayer with that thought that we would all do well to end our prayers with, nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. That was a time of suffering where his suffering was so intense and his pleading with the Father was so intense that Scripture tells us that he sweated drops of blood. This is suffering, and this is something that we share as we share in the sufferings of Christ. When we read later, and we'll look at this a little bit more as we go along in our third point, but we have a Christ, we have a high priest who has been tempted just as we have been tempted, so that in everything he can relate to us and guide us in comfort and guide us in truth. You know, many of us have spoken with folks who are grieving the loss of a loved one or who have experienced some tragedy themselves, a tragedy and a difficulty that we really can't relate to because we've not experienced it ourselves. And we, wanting to come alongside them and help them in this, say something as ignorant as, I know how you're feeling, or I'm right here with you, or I know what you're going through, when we haven't been through anything like what they have been through. And we would do well to guard ourselves from words as light and trivial as that. We can comfort them with other words of truth. The Lord knows what you're going through. Christ has been there, and he is with you. I don't know what you're going through, but I'm here for you. Those are more faithful and true words of comfort. But the words of comfort that Christ brings to every situation, whatever it may be, are those words that I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, as the author of Hebrews goes on to say. But I am the high priest. I am the one standing before God who is able to understand, who is able to comfort you and to guide you in truth, because I've been there myself. And so we have these two items, items A and B. First, Jesus shares in our weakness, and he shares in our death and our temptation. And then finally, Jesus shares his victory. Notice I do not say that Jesus shares in our victory, but Jesus shares with us his victory, which is the proper way to see it. There are a number of ways that we can relate to this, aren't there? I was having a short conversation about football before the service here, and we do this with sports teams all the time. When your team, whatever it may be, whether it's for good or for ill, when your team wins, what do you tell your buddies that you're talking to about the game afterward? You say, "We won," right? We won the game. Our team won. My team won. And there's a collective victory in all of this. Now, how many of you were out on the field playing that game? None of you. How many of you were swinging that bat? None of you. How many of you were coaching that team? None of you. Nonetheless, through your team, you won. You take that victory as your own and you rejoice in it. So it is with Christ, but in an area that actually matters. And yes, I am saying that sports don't really matter. You can hate me all you want for that. But what really matters is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to us. And in that gospel, there is victory for you and for me. We didn't win it. We did nothing to obtain it. It was handed to us. It was as though, and in reality it is, Christ has gone and he won that trophy. He did everything that was necessary to obtain the victory. And what did he do? He multiplied that trophy and he handed one to you and to you and to you. And he said, "This is the victory that I have won for you, but it's just as though you had won it." And why is that? Because we find ourselves, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in Jesus Christ. This union with Christ is what gives us everything that we have, which is why Scripture is able in Ephesians 1 to tell us that we have been given all spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So where do we see this here in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, there are a few places. First, 14c, the third part of verse 14. Look with me there. It says, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He has conquered the devil. Christ has beaten the devil, even at his own game, you could say. He has conquered and won the victory. We see it also as we look there at verse 15. Jesus delivers all of those who were in slavery to the fear of death, and he brings them to freedom. It's interesting here what the author of Hebrews has done, isn't it? He points out that the slavery of the people here, which we would often think of as to sin, is in fact not just to sin, but even the fear of death. You know, folks, we have a lot of that around us today, don't we? An awful lot. All around the world, there is the fear of death. We've fallen into it as a church, as the church at large. We've fallen into this fear of death, and we have sought to waylay that at every point because we think to ourselves, oh, well, there can't be anything better than life, right? Well, you'd be exactly right. There is nothing better than life. But I'm not talking about this life. I'm talking about the life eternal. That is the best thing that we can have. And how do we obtain that? Through death. By sharing in the death of Christ is how we obtain eternal life as we look to him in faith. And so when we have the author of Hebrews here pointing out that as Christ has conquered sin and death, he has also destroyed for the Christian the fear of death. Now this is not to say that we ought to approach death lightly, or we ought to, for either stupidity's sake or depression's sake, speed death on its way. This is certainly not the case. That's been made very clear in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul goes on at length to say that he goes through this life, he endures this life for the sake of what he's been called to do. He says there, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm here for you to teach you and to train you up, but I long to be with my Savior. So this is not a call to pursue death, but it is a call to reject the fear of death. If death has been conquered, need we fear it? If a foe has been defeated, need we fear that foe any longer? Certainly not. It's one of those things that we can, in our long list of fears, completely cross out and say, this one, no more. Public speaking, yeah, you can leave that one up. But other things, and when we look at Scripture, this is one of those things that we have no need to fear because Christ has conquered death and sin. Verse 16, lest it not be clear or someone try to argue that this victory is not for lowly human beings, the author of Hebrew points out, well, certainly this is not for the angels, but this is for the descendants of Abraham. Now, there are some who argue for two things that I think are false. One I've mentioned already, this thought that, well, this life or this victory is something that's been won and given then to angels. And maybe even perhaps when we die, we become angels. And this is, according to God's word, patently false. There are others who say, well, the promise is for, as the author of Hebrews points out, the descendants of Abraham. So for all of those who are of the Jewish nation. And that also is something that Scripture speaks very strongly against and says, no. This is a promise that is given to all those who are of the covenant of God, those who are God's covenant people, which is why the author of Hebrews uses this language. Descendants of Abraham is not talking about an ethnic or a nationalistic people, but rather a covenant people. To whom was the covenant first given? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We see it given there to Abraham. And then we see that consummated in chapter 15 with the cutting of the covenant. And then it goes on. And so we see that the life of Abraham is the beginning of the covenant, which is why descendants of Abraham, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or whether they reject that, we see that it's not whether they are looking to him as their physical ancestor, but whether or not they look to him in the sense of a spiritual ancestor. As Abraham believed God and it was accounted him to righteousness, so all descendants of Abraham who believe God are descendants of Abraham, and that is accounted to them for righteousness because of their belief in the covenants of mercy and grace that God has given and in who God is according to Scripture. This is what is meant by the descendants of Abraham. And so it is that we see that the promise is told here, that is told here, is given to all of those who believe in God. So the offspring of Abraham, those of us who look by faith and in faith to God. There's something really interesting that happens then in verse 17. Read with me there. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What is it that priests would do according to the Old Testament Jewish law? Well, they would be the ones who stood before God, the ones who received messages from God, who stood before God on behalf of the people of God. They were the ones who made the sacrifices, and they were the ones that made sure that the people walked in faithfulness and in cleanness before God. This is what Christ does. Notice the priests of the Old Covenant, they were members of the people. They were set apart, yes, but they were members of the people. They were nothing extraordinary or different other than the fact that they were set apart as God's chosen ones to stand before him. This is where we see very clearly the humanity of Christ, the incarnational aspect of what Christ has come to do, not just win for us victory, but also be for us human and stand where we could not stand, in that place where only we should stand. You see, Christ never committed a sin. Hebrews 7 goes on to point out that he did not have to make any propitiation for himself, but he makes propitiation. He pays the debt for us, for those of us who have sinned. But he could only do this as one who is made of flesh and blood, which is why he came at Christmas. Why? Well, we celebrated at Christmas. He didn't come at Christmas, you know. But it's why we celebrate it this time of year. This thought of Christ came so that he could stand before God, so that he could stand in our place rather than set apart somewhere else. And so we have in this an ability to relate to who Jesus is. When we read further in Hebrews chapter 4, flip with me there. It should be just on the page next to you there. Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16 goes on further to fill out this thought. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is what we see the author of Hebrews doing as he fills out what he mentioned first in chapter 2, verse 18. Christ has won the victory, and he is a high priest with whom and to whom we can relate, because he has stood in every place where we have stood, but he has done it victoriously where we often have failed. And so we remember even what Spurgeon said, that those little feet in the manger shall tread on the serpent's neck and crush his head. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about, the victory that Christ has won. We see this also in the promise of Psalm 2. We read that earlier in our service. It was our Old Testament reading. If you still have that open, go ahead and flip to Psalm 2 again. And there is in this the victorious king that the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 2, that we also see the author of this psalm in Psalms 2 speaking of. And it's in the context of the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, which is very descriptive of what we have going on around us right now. The nations are indeed raging. But in all of this, when we look at the world around us and we see the nations raging, the peoples plotting, doesn't it bring confidence to you and comfort to know, as we see here in Psalm chapter 2, these different thoughts? Look with me at verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. Now, is this a laugh of humor? A laugh of scorn? Maybe a little bit of both. But more than anything, it's a laugh of sovereignty, which is that laugh that says, I am in control. You can do all that you want to fight against me and make happen what you want to happen, but I am the sovereign God. And there's nothing that you can do to change what I am going to do. We look further at verse 6, where it says there, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, if the God of the universe has set a king somewhere, don't you think he's going to stay there? I think so. And we see that Christ is that king on Zion who has been set on that holy hill, where even as we affirm in our Apostles' Creed, there he still is, making intercession for us as our high priest, the one who stands before God. We see then, as it goes on in verse 9, that King Jesus will do what? He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces. Now this is something that brings out some of the difficulty of Scripture. We don't like to think of a judgmental God, of a destroying God. We sometimes don't even like to think of a just God, unless, of course, the scales of justice are, we think, tipped in our favor. Only then are we happy to say that God is just. But we do have a destroying God. But what is it that he destroys? He destroys the wicked. He destroys sin. He destroys death, even, and the grave, as we have read in 1 Corinthians 15 and further in Hebrews 2. This is what God destroys. All of those things that would rise up against him. And what does he make new? All of those who find themselves in him. You are a new creation, we are told. built up. Ephesians is all about this thought of Christ being the master builder of the church. And so, yes, he destroys all that rises against him, but he builds up all that he has set apart for himself. Verse 12 of Psalm 2, the same king who destroys his enemies, it is said of him that blessed are all who take refuge in him. Doesn't that bring you confidence and joy? This thought that all of those who take refuge in Christ Jesus are blessed. Are you blessed? Have you found your refuge in Christ Jesus? It's the only place where we can find him. There's nowhere else. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples what their plans were, and Peter responded, well, where else would we go? You are the ones with the word of life. You are the one with the words of life. There's nowhere else to go, brothers and sisters. Christ is the one with the words of life. He shares, yes, in our weakness and in our death, but we share also in his victory because he conquered weakness, he conquered sin, and he conquered death. This is the Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas. And so I have some questions to leave with you, as I have been these past few weeks. As you approach the new year and go into it with many, many other questions of what's going to happen, what's going to become the new normal, is there going to be anything normal? Let me ask you this. Are you finding comfort in the Savior who has shared your weakness? Are you reminding yourself to find comfort in that Savior, Jesus Christ, who has shared in your weakness? Another question for you, are you seeking life in the Savior who has shared in our death? Or are you looking for it somewhere else? There's only one place to find life as we seek it, and that is in Jesus Christ. And finally, are you living in the victory of our Savior's accomplished mission, which was the defeat of sin and death? Or are you continuing to live in defeat? Now, this is not that thought of name it and claim it, of I'm going to live in victory and I'm going to pronounce victory over this situation and victory over that situation. That's not how it works. The way that it works is we find our confidence in our victory, our ability even to reject sin, to resist temptation and to walk in holiness, and the victory that we have been given in Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we can shout and proclaim victory over every single situation and have it go our way. We ought not to go into an argument with someone and just say, well, I've got the victory in Jesus, therefore you're wrong. That's not how it works. Or, well, my car is making an awfully funny noise, but I have victory in Jesus, so it'll be fine. That's not how it works either. And those are humorous illustrations, but we do that in some very seriously damaging ways in much more serious situations. But the bottom line that we have given to us here by the author of Hebrews is that our victory in Christ is victory over sin and death. So that in this life, we can conquer through Christ sin and death, resist temptation, and in the next, we might be those who have also conquered over eternal death, having been given life in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there we have this victorious King that all of Scripture declares to be the one and true King. He's not just out there somewhere, but he is with you and he is with me. He is our King and his name is Jesus. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in your Son, for the mercy that we have, and knowing that he has conquered sin and death. The grave no longer has its sting. Even the fear of death has lost its power over us, because in Christ Jesus, we have life. And not just any life, but life abundant. And for this, we praise you and we thank you. All of this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn number 167, O Sing a Song of Bethlehem.